If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, the greatest born of women, Matthew 11, 7 to 15. If you turn in your Bibles there, we'll continue our course through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God add his blessing to this word as I seek to expound it. I believe there's something in every person that at some level wants to be great at something. To be successful in some area of life, to reach a certain level of virtue, to raise a family in a particular way and perhaps be a great husband or a great wife, to be the fastest on the team, or to somehow make a mark in this world of really achieving something that is noteworthy, something that world history might say, you know, the world's a better place because we were here. As I was thinking about this passage this week and greatness, and how is it that we determine what is great? How does greatness relate to the Christian life and just life in general? And it seems to me that the area that we want to be great at is going to be reflective of what we value most. If we want to be a great father, then family is something that we value most. And those areas or those disciplines that we spend the most time in, the ones that we develop certain abilities or strengths, are the areas that we value most, and by valuing that where our love is, we tend to spend more time there and develop those gifts, those disciplines, those talents, and I believe that is what makes us pursue and hopefully achieve greatness in particular areas. But greatness and what we determine to be great, where we prize particular issues in life, are going to be expressive of where our values are. And I think if I were to just simply ask you the question, who are your heroes? Who do you see as the greatest person of world history? And the answer to that kind of a question is going to tell me something about what you value. If you tell me your hero is Jane Austen or Mark Twain, I know you're one who values reading books like literature. If you tell me your hero is Mario Andretti or Richard Petty or someone like that, I know your heart is in auto racing. where the heroes of our lives are those that are going to excel in the area that we think are the most valuable areas of life, or that which is most consistent with the things that we love. Does that make sense? Maybe roughly articulated, but if we understand that, we're going to understand that someone who says that Jane Austen is their hero, and someone who says that Mario Andretti is their hero, obviously race cards are not important to the reader, and reading isn't as important to the race car advocate, right? So value, who we are going to say is a hero, is going to vary from person to person based upon what we determine to be most important in life. And that ought to be very evident as you look at people like in this world who have said, this is what is great. Here's what is most important in life. Friedrich Nietzsche has a very interesting quote when he answers the question, what belongs to greatness? What belongs to greatness? Nietzsche's reply, the ability to suffer is a small matter. In that line, weak women and even slaves often attain masterliness, but not to perish from internal distress and doubt when one inflicts great suffering and hears the cries of it. That is what belongs to greatness. In other words, he's saying, you ask me what belongs to greatness. Greatness is when it's not suffering and not complaining about it that makes you great. Anyone can suffer. Weak women and children, slaves have done that. But if you can inflict pain upon an individual and have no guilt, no distress inside you, to be unaffected by the cries of women and children as you inflict pain upon them, that's what really belongs to greatness. That's Nietzsche's view of greatness. Is that your view of greatness? We have a passage before us that tells us something about Christ's values. Who it is that Christ saw as the greatest born of women. Time magazine in 2013 has an issue where they have the top 100 list of most influential people in world history. The most important, the greatest people in world history. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ makes the top of the list. That's interesting. There are people on that list that I wouldn't put anywhere close to the top 100. In fact, they'd probably be down on the bottom 100. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, that kind of ilk. John the Baptist didn't even make Time Magazine's top 100. But he made Jesus Christ's number one spot. And I wonder if you've thought about what is it in John the Baptist that makes him the greatest born of women. I remember as a new Christian, I was in a debate with my mother about Roman Catholicism and why the overemphasis in my estimation about Mary. Why so much emphasis on Mary? You know, why not Jesus? And at one point in that debate, I remember saying, well, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever live. I mean, if you're going to emphasize anybody other than Jesus, why not John the Baptist instead of Mary? And her reply was, well, John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived, but Mary was the greatest woman. And that I had no response as a young Christian. I want to repent of that today, and that's why I've entitled the sermon, The Greatest Born of Woman, because I had actually misquoted Scripture at that point. I said he was the greatest, that Jesus said he was the greatest man to ever live. That's not what he says. He says, of those born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest. So that would be, he is the greatest of men and women. And so I think it's worth our time to look at what it is that John the Baptist has as virtues that we can focus upon today and focusing upon these six virtues or aspects of his life. And so I want to start by considering that John was a humble man. John was a humble man. John 3:30, remember those famous words where John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." See, John wanted to die to himself, to his self-exaltation, that his desire was that Jesus Christ would be in the spotlight. He would have the limelight. And I think we as a people ought to understand that and see that that's what God wants, that Jesus is the centerpiece of all of world history, and that we ought to adopt that kind of a mentality that honors him as Lord. And so we have to be careful about theologies that will rob Jesus of the honor that is due to his name. Many theologies out there that'll rob him of his dominion. You know, we hear it said, well, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, but, you know, the state is really a secular institution. It is out of Christ's jurisdiction. He really has no interest there. That kind of theology robs Christ of his dominion. Is he not King of kings and Lord of lords? Do not the kings of the earth answer to him as they did in the Old Testament? Kings couldn't just rule any way they wanted without being accountable to him for their activity. I don't believe that's changed at all today. Theologies that rob him of his saving work. Well, Christ did his work, I do my part, and together we secure salvation. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who perfects us. He's the one who started this. We love because he loved us first. You see, salvation from beginning to end is his work. There are those theologies that rob him of a promised victory. We hear today a theology that tells us we're not to polish brass on a sinking ship because the church is going down in defeat. It's going to be destroyed. We're going to all be raptured out of here. World history is going down when God says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so we don't want to adopt these histories or these theologies that rob Christ of his increase, that we give him full honor as a sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, the majestic one, the redeemer of God's elect, and give him the full honor that is his by right. And so if this was John's attitude, if this was his disposition, and Christ is honoring him as the greatest, this is one of those dimensions that we ought to, as Christians, really adopt as something that we ought to prize, because Jesus Christ prizes humility. And so John was a humble man. But then note this, John was also a bold man. We remember in Matthew 11:7 there, what did he go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And obviously, by the fact that in verse 8 he says, but what did you go out to see? He's assuming a negative reply to that. What did you go to see, a reed shaken by the wind? No. John's not out there in the wilderness just like a reed shaking, like a, you know, blown about by the pressures of the day. He was no mouse of a man. In fact, just the opposite. John the Baptist was a lion. Lion heart of a man, bold as a lion, as the Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. John the Baptist was just such a man. You might remember how he spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming out as he was baptizing, and he says, just like Jesus Christ, mind you, same kind of language. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? To the religious leaders of the day. You brood of vipers. That's not a mouse of a man that could do that, stand up against them. And you remember his encounter with Herod, where in Matthew 14:3, we know that Herod had arrested John, put him in jail on account of Herodias. And why? Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have this woman. I just wonder, if you were standing before President Trump, or some congressman, would you have the guts to tell them to their face, what you are doing is against the law of God? This is immoral. Or would you cower? John the Baptist didn't back down. He was a bold man and stood for righteousness. And so here is what I was getting at in the reading of God's will, is you have this humility and you have this boldness that come together in John the Baptist. He's not a mouse. He's a bold man, but he's one who wants Christ to be honored, that he is not one who is so clamoring to be in the limelight, to be all about him. It's not prideful about me. It's about King Jesus. And so he has what, I love this expression by Greg Bonson, that he spoke of us needing to have a humble boldness. That's not an oxymoron. We need to have both of those. John had such. The third point is that John was a man's man. He's a humble man, he's a bold man, and he is a man's man. Verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? And again, the negative answer is implied when he says, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. John was not one of those. John had a leather belt around him and a garment of camel's hair, according to Matthew 3, 4. A rough textured cloth from camel's hair is probably very uncomfortable. This was not the Armani suit and the silk shirt that we find in our congressmen, the kings who are lavishly dressed, these men who wear these extravagant, expensive, smooth clothing are found in kings' palaces. Actually, our English translation for the word soft is really, really soft-pedaling the issue. Christ uses a very, very shocking word at that point. It's the word malakois. Some of you may remember in our men's study the word malakoi, that it is effeminate. More particularly, this is the one in the male homosexual relationship that is playing the feminine role, to try to just be as generic as possible about this. That's the malakoi. He's saying, John the Baptist wasn't out there in this feminine, you know, homosexual clothing, if you will. That's the idea. The image you have to get in your mind is he's saying, you know, you remember in the movie Braveheart, the king's son and his little lover boy, and how they wore those little dressy things. That's the image we want to have here. Did you go out to see a man like that? Like King James and his favorite love, George Villiers, Duke of Buckingham, his little pretty boy male bed companion, according to most accounts. John understood what God was getting at, that men are to be men and women are to be women. He's dressed as a man, in keeping with the law of God. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, and for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And so he wore man's clothing, very masculine in dress. We'll say more about that in a moment. There's as well, the fourth, John was a self-disciplined man. Luke 1:15, the angel says to Zacharias, however you pronounce that, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, but will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That John, though it was his parents' decision to have him take a Nazarite vow from birth, John honored that even into his mature years. Had the right to drink wine eat raisins and so forth. But he stayed faithful to what God had appointed for him to be. God was going to do something through John, and he wanted him to be marked by this Nazarite vow. And John disciplines himself to doing what God had said and not what was his right. Why I can drink wine if I want. Why it's a blessing from God. He submitted himself to God's will and disciplined himself to that end. Fifthly, John was a prophet. Verse 9, what did you go out to see, a prophet? And Christ says, yes, I tell you, he was a prophet. But he was something more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus in verse 14 goes and tells us specifically that he was the fulfillment of Elijah who is to come. This camel's hair garment and the leather belt, incidentally, is the very garments that Elijah wore in the Old Testament, that he is walking about. And it's as if John the Baptist is saying, I'm dressing the same ways. Do you get the parallel? Do you get the connection? In Luke 1:17, the angel says to Zacharias, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, of Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So before he's born, this is who he's going to be. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. I remember Christ's words as he took Peter, James, and John up to that high mountain, and there he's transfigured before their eyes, clothes become dazzling white, and the face beaming in all of his glory as Christ reveals something of his glory to the inner circle of disciples. And as they come down from that hill, Jesus says, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has raised from the dead. And the disciples are getting it. They're saying, you're going to raise from the dead? So, you know, in light of this scene that we've had, in light of what you've been teaching us, we know you're the Messiah that's been prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. But wait a minute, you know, we have a question. We know that the prophets are saying Elijah has to come before the Messiah. But we didn't see Elijah come. Where's Elijah? And Jesus' answer is, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came and they did not recognize him and they did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so Scripture interprets that. John the Baptist had come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Now, there is a Jewish tradition that there's an empty seat at Passover expecting that Elijah may come and have a place set for him. And you almost wonder, is this just a futile thing that Elijah has come? And they missed him. The last point I wanted to bring to your attention today is that he was a forerunner. John was a forerunner. And this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. That he is a voice who's going to come, and according to Luke 1:17, which is a quotation of Malachi 4:6, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, that he is going to bring about that repentance. And it's interesting, this messenger translates the Greek word angelos. It's interesting that here it's not translated as it normally is, angel. Angelos, I'm going to send my angelos. We would normally translate angel, but here, speaking of John, it's translated messenger. What's going on here? Well, I think you do see in terms of this word angel, in another word, euangelos, euangelon, is evangel. We're learning in Greek, one of our vocab words, right? Euangelion. There, the word angelos is in that word. It is the good news, the good message. So there's this messenger component to angel. The angels were the messengers that came with God's word, revealed something about who God is. They're not necessarily just these heavenly beings. This is why I think here we have the word applied to a human being, clearly. So I think the seven churches in Revelation are written to human beings who are the leaders of those churches, who are the messengers of those churches, the preachers of those churches, pastors of those churches. And so here, John is to come preaching a message of repentance. Notice here, he is not preaching the gospel of modernity. He doesn't come and say, God loves you just the way you are, and you know, you don't have to change a thing. He just accepts you right where you are. He says, you must repent and believe. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There was something you had to do, had to change. You can't stay where you are. This was his message, to prepare people that they might see Christ as he came, as that king, as he came as that lamb, as he came as the redeemer of God's elect, that he paved the way for them. It's no surprise that Jesus, who was greater than Moses, greater than Jonah, greater than Abraham, no surprise that he was greater than John the Baptist as well. I don't think that's a hard thing to conceive. When he says there's no greater than John the Baptist, I don't think he was saying, including me. I think he says that with the understanding you recognize, apart from me. There's no greater than John the Baptist. What is shocking to me is when he says in verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That you and I in heaven will be greater than John the Baptist ever was here on earth. That as much love and appreciation and the virtuous accolades that Jesus imparts to this man, the respect he had for John the Baptist, is greater for the least in heaven. And the least in heaven gets into heaven because they are willing to heed the message that John the Baptist brought, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to Christ for mercy, that you might be forgiven and saved from all of the consequences of your sin. So I want to just simply ask you today, are you in that number? Are you going to be the least in heaven? Or better? Or will you be worse? How is it with your soul today, dear ones? And I believe there's room for improvement in every single one of our lives. And I think if we were a people that just started today and said, I am going to labor to get this one area in my life cleaned up, to put away this particular sin, we will move by that degree closer to the kind of man that John the Baptist was. And to achieving one degree closer, one degree greater approval of our Lord Jesus Christ for the example that we are in this world for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness of our sins, and we ask for the grace to grow, to be a man like the example that we have in John the Baptist, and that we might garner your favor, for we desire that you would be glorified in all that we say and think and do. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.